Thank you, John. Well, one of my fond memories growing up were the times when my dad would take my brothers and I to go watch sprint car races at the various towns we lived in. We moved around a lot growing up because my dad was in the Air Force. And then after the Air Force, we moved to a number of different states as he pursued his career. But in whatever town we lived in, he tried to take us to the sprint car races every now and then. And when I was in elementary school, the local track, the oval track, had a drag strip next to it. And I've always preferred watching sprint cars to dragsters. But nevertheless, that drag strip left an indelible impression in my mind. I was in elementary school, and I remember on one occasion watching a funny car that was winning the race just near the finish line explode into a million pieces. I also remember at that track, they had stands on each side of the track next to the start-finish line, and you could see the Christmas tree and when the lights went off and the whole thing. And I remember on one occasion very vividly the fans on each side of the stands taking sides and in antiphonal chorus chanting back and forth to one another, "Less filling, tastes great." If you've been around motorsports fans, you know they're renowned for their love of alcohol. And it was actually at that drag strip that for the first time in my life, I saw a man completely drunk. After the races, he was staggering back and forth on the main aisle at the top of the stands, and he would pause from time to time to throw up. And it made quite an impression on me as a little boy. And I tell that story because if you've ever seen someone who's drunk, who's under the influence of alcohol, you understand what the effects look like. You can spot, you're an adult, you can spot it. You know what it looks like. The effects are obvious. And it's for that reason that I believe the Apostle Paul uses being under the influence of alcohol as a counter illustration for what it looks like to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. With alcohol, the effects are obvious. The effects of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit are not as obvious to us naturally, and so Paul is going to explain what those are. Excuse me. I think this runs very parallel to what our Lord Jesus Christ did when he shared in parables. If you remember in the gospel accounts, when Jesus would share parables with the people, what he was doing is he was taking very familiar pictures from physical life, farming, things like that, and then he was setting spiritual truths alongside those physical realities to make the spiritual truths more understandable for his audience. I think Paul is doing something similar to that in Ephesians 5:18. Again, most of you can tell when someone's drunk. However, discerning the people around you who are under the influence of the Spirit is a bit harder. And so Paul is going to tell us what the primary effects of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit are. In the passage we look at today. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. And by way of reminder, as you're turning there, I want to remind you that this section we're looking at in Ephesians, it runs all the way from chapter 5, verse 15, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. And the theme of the section is walking in wisdom. And if you combine the theme of this section with chapter 4, verse 1, which explains the theme of the last three chapters of Ephesians, what it communicates is this. If we're going to walk in a manner worthy of our gospel calling as Christians, we have to walk in wisdom. We can't be spiritually foolish people and successfully live the Christian life. We're going to have to be wise. And then Paul spells out for us what wise Christian living looks like in these verses. And he makes it very, very practical for us. Let's read the text together, and I'll show you what I'm talking about, starting in Ephesians 5, verse 15. And I confess I was so discombobulated by the youth hike. We hiked Old Rag yesterday. It was a wonderful time, beautiful weather. I was so discombobulated, I left my New American Standard at home. So you get the Legacy Standard version today. So if it looks a little bit different than what you've been used to in this series, that's what's going on. But starting in Ephesians 5, verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that few things are more important in the Christian life than our relationship to the Holy Spirit. We've been sealed by the Spirit, Paul said back in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In chapter 4, verse 30, he exhorted us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We know that it's by the Spirit we have access to you. We know that the Holy Spirit who seals us and sanctifies us will never abandon us. And yet within the security of his permanent, steadfast love for us, there is a kind of fullness that we can have more or less of. And so I pray that you would teach us the beauty and the preciousness of being filled by the Spirit. Help us to recognize those who are filled by the Spirit and teach us how to pursue living in the fullness of the Spirit ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last time we were in Ephesians together, we looked at what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit. And that sermon was recorded. There was a lot of thorny issues to work through, and I'm not gonna repeat that sermon here, but I will say, if you missed it, it might be good to go back and listen to that sermon, because what I'm going to say today is built on the foundation of what I taught last time. To put it in a nutshell, in New Testament Greek, there are two words for filling when we talk about being filled by the Spirit. One word group for filling in the New Testament has to do with a special empowering of the Holy Spirit for a certain task. Often in the New Testament, it was evangelism, the spread of the gospel, and that filling allowed those who were spreading the gospel to perform signs and wonders and miracles. We are never commanded to seek that kind of filling in the New Testament. It's something that God in his sovereignty gives to those whom he chooses for whatever length of time he chooses for his purposes. The second filling that the New Testament describes is a person who is characterized as a habit of life of being filled by the Spirit. It almost has become like their disposition. To use a counter illustration, if someone is filled with anger, when we say someone's full of anger, what we mean is that person is characterized, it's just always on kind of a low simmer with them, and it periodically breaks out, and we end up being the collateral damage. They're just kind of an angry person. Well, in a similar way, but in a good way, a person who is characterized by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit will have certain characteristics. Now, in the historical narrative of the book of Acts, there are a number of occasions where you see the apostles talk to the congregation of the early church, like the early Jerusalem church, about choosing men who are full of the Spirit, for example, to become deacons and take care of the daily bread ration for the Hellenistic widows, for example. And when the apostles say that, it's almost taken for granted that everyone in the congregation knows exactly what they're talking about. They're all on the same page and they all can spot it. The problem with that is that it doesn't seem as obvious to me, and I don't think it seems as obvious to us in our generation. So what are the characteristics of those who are filled by the Spirit? Well, in verse 18, I believe Paul is using an illustration to help us understand it. It is the counter illustration of someone who is under the influence of alcohol, and that's helpful because that then helps us to understand that in parallel, the idea of filling is being under the influence of the Spirit in the same way that someone can be under the influence of alcohol. And last time I explained that the best way to understand Paul's words are in terms of being filled by the Spirit, not with the Spirit. There's a Greek preposition there, you can translate it with or by. We're already full of the Spirit in the sense of being indwelled by the Spirit when we come to Christ. But here the idea is being filled by the Spirit, and what the Spirit fills us with is the word of Christ. But in order to see that, you have to cross-reference over to Colossians chapter 3. And then understanding that, though, that brings us to verse 19, where Paul begins to show us what it looks like. What are the marks of those who are filled by the Spirit? Look again at, let's start in verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. And then here's what someone who's filled by the Spirit looks like. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So Paul gives a command in verse 18 to be filled by the Spirit, and then following that command, this is important, he gives a series of five supporting participles that modify that command, that show us how to carry out that command. And you can usually, in the English Bible, you can usually point out or spot participles because we usually bring them over as English words ending in the letters ing. The five participles Paul gives that show us what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit here are speaking to one another, singing and making melody, verse 19, giving thanks, verse 20, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 21. Now, we know from the rest of the New Testament that this is not an exhaustive list. There are also other marks of being filled by the Spirit. Nevertheless, these five characteristics are what Paul wants us to see. These participles are explaining to us what it looks like to be filled by the Spirit, under the Spirit's influence. And for the purpose of our sermon series, I want to group them into three characteristics. Verse 19 has speaking, singing, and making melody, which are all related in verse 19 to singing worship songs, to congregational singing. And so I'm going to group all three of those just into one category. And then in verse 20, the second characteristic is always giving thanks to God. A person who is under the influence of the Spirit will be characterized by a pattern of thankfulness. And then the third characteristic, verse 21, there will be a willingness to submit to God-ordained authority. When someone is under the influence of the Holy Spirit, then, when they are filled with the words of Christ, these three marks will be present. So these participles represent the inevitable results of being under the Spirit's influence. And yet we also need to recognize this fact. If you were to go and do a word study of each of these participles, what you'll find is that they show up in other parts of the New Testament, but not as participles. They just show up as commands. So these are not only characteristics of us. In other passages, we're commanded to pursue these things as Christians. Now this morning, I want to try and tackle just that first characteristic, that characteristic of loving, I would call it this, loving God-centered music, being the kind of person who sings and makes melody in your heart to the Lord. The Bible contains over 600 references to music. Starting in the Old Testament, whenever you find the people of God, you find them singing songs of praise to Him. Christianity, more than any other religion, is a singing religion. It is a religion of music in an even greater way than the other religions of the world. Martin Luther, who revolutionized worship music in the life of the church in his generation, summed it up this way. The riches of music are so excellent and so precious that words fail me whenever I attempt to discuss and describe them. In summa, summa's like a Latin term for a full summary of something. In full summary, next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. This precious gift has been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the purpose of praising and extolling God. I believe music is one of God's most precious gifts to us. And when we come to Christ, a transformation happens with our music, where we no longer pursue music just for our own enjoyment and our own entertainment, but we begin to pursue music to worship God and also to bless others around us. And in Ephesians 5:19, Paul gives us three great insights into this issue of music that should inform our love of God-centered music. For the sake of our outline, I'm going to divide them up into three words: the words function, diversity, and heart. Let's look first at the function of music. Now, as I begin to talk about this point, I want to begin with an apology. I think the word function is a very unromantic word for considering something as beautiful as music, but I had a hard time finding a word for it. What I'm trying to say is this: music has a function, and the function is more than just bringing beauty. There is a purpose behind, actually, there's more than one purpose. There are purposes behind why God has given us music. Music performs some important functions in the life of the individual believer and in the life of a church family. Most of the time, we are simply swept away when we sing when we do congregational singing together here. Most of the time, we're simply swept away by the music and the lyrics that we're singing to the Lord in worship. And so, of course, we get so lost in the experience, we're not often aware or thinking about the purposes behind why we do congregational singing, and rightly so. But what Paul does here is he teaches us some of the important functions that music plays in the life of the church. And I just want to highlight two of them for you. So there'll be two subpoints here. Number one, the first function of music in the life of the church may be surprising to you, because I confess it was surprising to me when I studied the passage. Look again at chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, at first glance, you have to admit, the beginning of Ephesians 5:19 is a little odd. When we do congregational singing, the last word I would use to describe what we're doing is speaking to one another. That just doesn't, we're singing to God. We're not speaking, we're singing. Why does Paul use this odd expression that we speak when we're singing worship songs? Well, again, I believe the parallel passage to this that Paul wrote at the very same time from the very same prison cell, but to a different church, the church in Colossae, it sheds light on what Paul means here. Over in Colossians 3, verse 16, Paul says this: "Let the word of Christ richly dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God." Now, that sheds light on what Paul means by speaking to each other in music. According to the Apostle Paul, whenever we do congregational singing and we all sing out together, there is a sense in which we are teaching and admonishing one another. To teach means to instruct, to impart knowledge. To admonish means to exhort or urge one another on with the theme of whatever we're singing. To teach, the teaching part of our singing, it means that we are imparting truth to one another through the music we sing. To admonish, the admonishing part of our congregational singing, means that we're persuading each other to respond to the truths we sing as we ought to. To the extent that a church's leadership and a church's worship team chooses songs with lyrics that are biblical, that church is teaching and persuading one another, persuading the congregation through song. So we are not just singing songs of worship to God, we are catechizing each other with the truths that the words of those songs teach. Though the primary focus of our congregational singing is the worship of our God, at the same time, we are also instructing one another as we sing the songs. We are imparting knowledge, and we are urging each other to live on the basis of that knowledge. So when we sing a song like, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," we're reminding ourselves and each other that God is faithful, and we're also urging each other to trust in Him even in the middle of the difficulties we're facing. This is why Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, Paul says, in essence, "When you come together for worship, make sure you're singing with your mind. Make sure you engage your mind because of what we're doing with teaching and admonishing one another. Congregational singing, then, has a horizontal function and not just a vertical one. God designed music with many purposes in mind, not just for the purpose of beauty. One of the purposes of the music, then, is to teach and admonish one another. So maybe we could say it this way. Yes, the congregational singing we do, it does bring beauty into our worship service, but that's not the only purpose behind it. It also has a teaching function. Taken together, then, the words speaking and in the parallel passage, teaching and admonishing, in relationship to our congregational singing, they alert us to two very important implications as we teach and admonish one another. First of all, first implication is this. Speaking, teaching, and admonishing all have to do with communication. What that means, then, is this. Music, when we do congregational singing, music, the music that we sing, the primary purpose of it is not just to be entertaining. Yes, it does entertain. Yes, it moves the emotions, but it also communicates, which means that it serves a very important mental function in addition to a pleasant emotional one. And practically, that means we don't choose worship music primarily for its entertainment value. We choose it primarily based on lyrics. We want lyrics that are true. And of course, we're happy whenever we find lyrics that are true. We're happy whenever we find lyrics that are true to take the best music we can. Man, if we can get good lyrics with a really good melody that's moving, we will take it. But we're focused first on the lyrics. And we're focused on how these songs make us think, not first and foremost how they make us feel. The second implication is this. Congregational singing, because of its instructional nature, then is not primarily about you or me personally. So, taste in music is a very personal thing, and I realize it can be a very emotional thing. And if I may say so, technology has not been our friend on this account, even though technology is very convenient. You see, technology has catechized us by force of habit into pursuing music as a personal matter. The days of only being able to listen to music in the form of a concert put on locally where the organizers of the concert choose what music you'll listen to, and that being your only option, like let's say in the 1800s, those days are gone. The days of only being able to listen to your favorite music if you own the record or cassette tape or CD, those days are gone. And now, thanks to the internet, you can listen to almost anything you want anytime you want to. The advent of headphones also made it possible then to not rudely be interrupting other people with your music. And that has accelerated with the invention of iPods so that you can put in your iPods and drown out the bad musical choices of those other people and listen to whatever you want. Now, consider this, beloved. Consider this, brothers and sisters. That kind of technology and being able to pursue music that way personally Monday through Saturday does not tend to make for very patient people with the musical choices that our worship team and our elders choose for the worship service at Grace Fellowship Church. Because that kind of pursuit of music doesn't force any self-discipline on you where you learn to politely listen to music someone else has chosen and you try your best to find the good in it and to appreciate what you can from it, even though it's not your first choice. That kind of self-discipline isn't forced on us by that that access to whatever we want whenever we want it. And if you bring that way of thinking into the worship service, it'll be disastrous because our corporate singing, our congregational singing, isn't all about you and it's not about me. It's not about Cam. It's about our first thought needs to be, how will this help the other people around me in the congregation? Paul says it this way to the church in Corinth. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, but let all things be done for edification. So our first thought, on the elder board and on the worship team when we think through what songs we're going to sing each Sunday, our first thought is for edification and not primarily for entertainment value or getting in a war of wills over singing our favorite songs. That's not what's going on. We're trying to edify the congregation. I know music is very personal and it can be a very emotional topic, but let me exhort you to join in with us and sing even if you're not feeling it, right? Even if it's not your favorite song, it's not what you would choose, even if you've had a hard week or a hard morning and you come in and you're not feeling it, let me exhort you to sing out with us. Because when you choose to sing out with us, even when you're suffering or don't feel like it, you put on display the fact that Christ is worthy of our praise, and you're also helping to teach and admonish your brothers and sisters. If you come in here hurting, and the theme of our songs and the sermon move you in the direction of joyful celebration of who God is, sing out trusting that even though that's not what you're experiencing, the whole thing will do your soul good as well as edifying your brothers and sisters. If you come in and you're on cloud nine from some personal victory, some good thing has happened in your life, and we throw at you a bunch of songs in a minor key, and then you look down at the bulletin, and Pastor Chris is preaching a lament psalm, okay? Don't give up in frustration, because we also have people coming in here who are grieving the loss of loved ones, people who are hurting, and we want to create a church where people who are miserable have something to sing. It can't all be a diet of victory in Jesus and spiritual pixie sticks, okay? We got to have some songs in minor keys that people who are suffering can sing out actually with gusto because it captures what they're experiencing. And we want to have a balance, right? It's not going to be all minor key. It's not all going to be upbeat. We want to have a balance of both, but that's part of our goal to edify the congregation. The second function that our congregational singing serves, of course, is to worship God, right? We're not just teaching and admonishing one another when we make melody to the Lord. We're making melody to the Lord. In the parallel passage of Colossians 3, Paul says that we are to do this singing to God the Father. Here in Ephesians 5:19, he says that we're to make melody to the Lord, and he means the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to note, there's no warrant for narrowing down congregational singing only to the worship of the Father or only to the worship of the Son. As with prayer, we can have worship songs to the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. You can address all three of them in prayer. We try to address all three of them here in our worship music. We're trying to be balanced about it. So music, then, it has a function beyond just attempting to beautify our worship service. Yes, it brings beauty into it, but it's one of the ways we give honor and worship to our God, and it also serves the function at the very same time of teaching and admonishing one another. The second insight we glean from the Apostle Paul's words here is I would sum it up in one word. I would sum it up with the word diversity. There is a diversity to the songs we sing, or maybe another word you could use is variety. There's a variety, and you see that variety reflected in the very words Paul uses in this verse to describe singing. He identifies three kinds of lyrical arrangements to our worship music that are acceptable. He mentions singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He uses the same list, the exact same list, in Colossians 3. So let me explain what each of those mean. After the completion of the Old Testament, but before the coming of Christ, the Hebrew rabbis translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and we call that translation the Septuagint. Now, when they translated the Septuagint And they came to that book of wisdom literature in the Old Testament that we call the Psalms. They needed a Greek word to describe what are these things. They needed a Greek word. They chose the Greek word for making music with stringed instruments, for the string section, if you will, right? That's what they chose. Because the rabbis understood the Psalms not just to be Hebrew poetry, they understood it to be Hebrew songs that did practice Hebrew poetry, but they were meant to be sung. The rabbis understood that those psalms were sung by the congregation, and so they used the Greek word for singing with, for singing with stringed instruments, and that Greek word is psalmos, psalms, right? So when we talk about the psalms, psalms is not a Hebrew word, it's a Greek word that we picked up from the rabbis. In the New Testament, the word psalms occurs seven times. Five of those times, they are referring directly to Old Testament psalms. The other two references are here in Ephesians 5 and over in Colossians 3. And so when Paul talks about singing psalms, I believe him to be speaking about the singing of the Old Testament psalms set to music, or singing psalms, singing songs where the lyrics arise directly from the content and the phrases of those psalms. I believe we honor this concept when we sing songs like, "Lord, from sorrows deep I call," which is based on Psalm 42, or "I Will Wait for You," which is based on Psalm 130, or "Praise to the Lord the Almighty," which is based on Psalm 103. The truths of the Psalms and the very language of the Psalms should serve as a lyrical basis for some of the worship songs that we sing. The second kind of lyrical arrangement Paul mentions is hymns. Again, we simply translate the Greek word hymns, we transliterate it, we just bring it right over into English. The Greeks used the word hymns to communicate poetry, and usually it was a little bit more formal poetry, that was sung to the gods and goddesses of Greek culture. And in both the rabbinic Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and in the New Testament, hymns are songs that set forth truths about who God is, most often in a direct address to him. They also tend to focus on one of his attributes or perfections, or one or more of his attributes or perfections, and really go to town singing poetically about those. And so I believe that we do the same thing when we sing hymns like "Holy, Holy, Holy," which is all about God's holiness, or again, "Great is thy faithfulness," about how our God is trustworthy in keeping his promises. Hymns in New Testament times tended to be a little bit more formal. They tended to focus on poetic excellence. And again, they tend to focus on who God is without much reference to our experience about him. It wasn't so much about us as just putting how big our God is on display. Now, I think this idea of hymns, lyrically, I think that you see much of that same idea descending into our own day in the English-speaking world through the hymns of the 18th, 19th, and early 20th centuries. They tend to be more formal. In my opinion, they often have better poetry, and they tend to focus on the perfections of our God. The third kind of lyrical arrangement Paul mentions is spiritual songs. Now, the word that we translate songs here, it's the Greek word for an ode. So it was a poem set to music that was meant to be sung, and it could be used in a dirge or in a song of praise. And as an ode, it communicated the Christian's personal experience of God and what he's done for us. I think when we sing songs like "Fairest Lord Jesus," which we sang this morning, if you look at that song, most of it is about our experience of who God is that we're telling others, that we're teaching others in the congregation. You have to get to the final verse before there's direct address of God himself in "Fairest Lord Jesus." So I think Fairest Lord Jesus, especially the opening verses, are a good example of a spiritual song. I think Glorious Christ, I would probably put in this category. It's hard, right? Because some of the categories I've created, they bleed into one another. Because often when we talk about our experience, we still address God directly in those songs. So the categories may bleed into each other a little bit. But taken together, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs describe what I believe is a variety in music, a variety that ought to fill our minds as individuals as we pursue listening to worship music ourselves, and also that should characterize the repertoire of our church for congregational singing. And I want to apply this idea by just saying a few words about the diversity of music we're aiming for here at Grace Fellowship Church. When the early church gathered, there was a historical variety, a historical diversity to their music. The early church would sing psalms set to music where they borrowed the musical arrangement from the synagogue, and they were singing songs that were 1,000 years old. And then they would turn right around, and the next song they would sing would be an ode to Christ that was written in their generation. There was a historical diversity to the songs they sang, and we aim for some of that here at Grace Fellowship Church. For instance, when we sing, "Be Thou My Vision," we are singing an Irish hymn that is 1,300 years old. And then when we turn around and sing, "Christ is Mine Forevermore" by City of Light, we're singing a song that's been written in the last 6 or 7 years. It's certainly within the last decade, something that's newer. And we're aiming for that kind of historical diversity as well. We also aim for the very lyrical diversity Paul outlines. By necessity, we are aiming to be balanced between singing objective revelation about who God is and also our subjective experience of experiencing the Christian life and what God has done for us. We aim to sing songs about who God is and what He's done when we sing songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy" and "In Christ Alone." But we also aim to sing expressions of our own experience of God when we sing songs such as "Here I Am to Worship," which is all about our experience of worshiping Him. So just as the Psalms display lyrical variety between songs of joy and praise and psalms of lament, in the same way, we seek to be balanced in singing songs of joy and praise and songs that are about trusting God in the middle of difficulty. Now, I'll confess here, when we think about that kind of balance, my bent is towards happy songs. I like songs of praise, songs of adoration, songs of spiritual victory. I tend to be a pretty chipper guy. Sunday's my favorite day of the week to be with God's people. And you guys, I'm pretty social. So when I get around you guys, I'm just happy to see you on Sunday and catch up with you. And so if it were all up to me and I chose the song set only based on my personal preferences, we would lean towards all songs of joy and praise and victory in Jesus all the time. But again, that's not healthy because we have people in our congregation who are suffering, who are hurting. And so we're going to sing some songs of lament, just as the Psalms, as a Psalter, have songs of lament. I know it's the heart of our elder board and the heart of Cam and the worship team to try to have some historical and some lyrical and some musical diversity when we sing. And I believe our effort at that kind of diversity is actually a valid application of the very thing Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5:19. So we see there is a function that congregational singing plays in the life of the church. And it's not just praise to God, it's instructing others as well. Also, we see that there is a diversity that the early church practiced in its singing, which also points to other diversities, I think, like historical diversity, diversity in musical styles, and so forth. But then the third insight gives us here, it can be summed up with one word. It's just the word heart. He ends the verse with the words, "making melody in your heart to God." Now again, that's a prepositional phrase, and it's telling us how we are to sing. The preposition in your heart, I think it could also be legitimately translated with your heart, and that's what I favor here. I think that's what Paul is doing. He's explaining how we sing. We sing out with our hearts. In other words, I think what he's trying to communicate is we sing out with whole hearts. He doesn't want us to sing half-heartedly. I think that's what he's going for when he talks about making melody with whole hearts. When you participate with us in congregational singing, it shouldn't be half-hearted. It should be with enthusiasm and energy and with your mind focused on the lyrics and trying to sing them sincerely. And if you engage your mind, you would have to admit sometimes that's a challenge. I don't know that this is part of our repertoire, but I remember at the church we were at in California, we would sing an older praise song. I think maybe it's from the 90s. And the song, how did the song go? Oh, I Surrender All, right? And you look back over the last week and you're like, yeah, I think it would be better to sing I Surrender Some. I don't think I surrendered all. And you feel kind of guilty about it. Well, what do you do in that situation? How do you have sincerity in that situation? You confess your sin for what it is, and then you sing the song as a prayer of aspiration. Lord, I want to be the kind of person who sings, I surrender all. If I was being intellectually honest and having integrity, I would probably have to sing, I surrender most, but that would mess up everyone around me, and it wouldn't be very biblical. So I'm going to sing, I surrender all, because I want to be that kind of person, even though I haven't been in the past. So you want to sing it, singing with a whole heart and with your mind engaged, I think means singing it with sincerity, even if there's going to need to be some prayers of repentance and confession before you sing out. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3, Paul says that this singing is to be done with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. So we want to sing with whole hearts from the heart with thankfulness to God. That's the idea. And we work at doing that in our congregational singing when we try to get our hearts right through prayer. Perhaps another way we could say all of this is to say that when we sing, we are aware, you're aware of this sitting in the pew, you were aware of this morning when we did the congregational singing. You were aware when we sang that we are not in the visible presence of the risen Christ in all of his glory. He wasn't like up here on the stage. And yet, as we sing, we want to sing out with sincere hearts, with full hearts, full of gratitude and thankfulness, as if the risen Christ were here in all of his glory, because he is the one that we are singing these songs to. He's the one we're worshiping. And again, I'll say this in closing. I just want to encourage you again, please sing out with us. If you know the lyrics and you know the melody, we need you to join us in congregational singing. There's nothing more discouraging to the worship team and the pastor and to people in the congregation who know and love the songs than to have a whole bunch of people around you not singing. I don't know about you. I've been to some churches where that happens, and I don't know if it's maybe because I don't know their repertoire. Maybe the people didn't know the song and they're being introduced to a new song. I don't know what's going on there. But if you've ever been in that context where you're just belting it out and everyone around you is quiet, you start to get all self-aware. And let's admit it, that's not of the Spirit, being self-aware. And that includes those of you who know you're not as musically talented. You would perceive yourself not to be a very good vocalist. I want to encourage you, sing out. This is not like a competition. We're singing together as a family, and we need your voice. You say, but Pastor, I'm not a very good singer. I can barely carry a tune. Well, you know what? Neither can the Jonas Brothers, but look how far it took them. It says, don't worry about it. Just sing out with us. We want to hear your voice as well. We want everybody singing. I'm so excited. This isn't in my notes, but I'll say it. I know that Ty and Rick and others on the audiovisual team have worked to set up microphones where we can now capture the congregation's voices and then blend that in the live stream we do so that you not only hear the worship team, but you can even kind of hear in the background the vocals of the congregation, which means you can hear when someone like me starts too early. into the next line. But it's a little bit messy if you start including congregational singing with the praise team, who has the timing right. But we've started doing that on our live streams, and I love it. I love the effect of it, just because it gives the ambiance as you watch it that, yeah, this isn't just like a concert. There was a congregation there singing out as well along with the worship team. All that to say that we need your voice. Even if you don't feel confident as a vocalist, we want to hear you sing. May God help each one of us individually and as a church family to be a singing church. Let's pray.